We're going to do it anyway. We're going to talk about the subject of the problem with grudges. And you wonder, what does this have to do with the sermon? Well, when we get through, you'll know what this has to do with the sermon and why it needs to be talked about. Because this is definitely a problem when we hold on to grudges. And so it's described a grudge as a strong, continued feeling of hostility or ill will against someone over a real or fancied grievance. Whether it's imagined or whether it's something that actually happened, you can hold an ill will against somebody. And I'm sure we all know what a grudge is, because I'm sure every one of us have been guilty at one time or another of holding grudges. Well, let's learn about that. If we carry a grudge, it means we are unforgiving and unloving. See, a practical definition of a grudge means we use the offense against the person again. And we tell others about the offense. And we ourselves continue to dwell on the wrong that was done to us. Have you ever allowed that to happen? Someone did you wrong and you just let it bug you all week long, all month long, or for however long? Yeah, we're all guilty of that. We've done that time and time again. But what have they done? They've deprived you of joy and happiness. See, we're supposed to be joyful people. We're supposed to be happy people as Christians. And if that has happened, they have deprived you of that. So you've got to learn to let it go. See, Ephesians 4:32. The scripture says, and this is a command. Some people just think these are suggestions, but when we start reading scripture, those are practically commands. He says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We're supposed to forgive others as God has forgiven us. That was in the Lord's Prayer. And we are commanded to be kind to one another and tender-hearted and forgive each other just like God forgives us. Now, if you're carrying a grudge, you have not forgiven that person. 1 Corinthians 13:5, talking about love, the great chapter on love. And here's some descriptions of love. It says, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, that's what love does. It doesn't do that. But if you have a grudge, you do hold that. You take into account a wrong that you perceive that you have suffered. And it's something that stands in the way of love. Because we know we can't go to heaven without love. And if we cannot give up what someone has done to us, chances are we're not going to make it to heaven. The NIV says it keeps no record of wrongs. You know, I remember hearing about some preachers in the past who used to keep a little black book. Everybody, somebody did them wrong, they wrote it down. And they just carried it around with them all the time. And I'm sure maybe if you keep a personal journal or something, or diary, you might have the tendency to write down, oh, so-and-so did this to me today. And you'll remember that for a long time. But see, love doesn't do that. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. As Christians, we've just got to put it in the past. Treat it as water under the bridge. See, to hold on to a grudge violates the principles of love that we as Christians are commanded to do. All right, bearing a grudge leads one to bitterness, wrath, and hatred. And certainly we know these are not characteristics of a Christian. But this is what a grudge will do. See, anger is the fuel from which grudges spring. And a grudge is hatred in action. Now, these are quotations that picked up over the years, and I'm not really sure who originated these. But yet they're true, they're accurate. See, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 and verse 31 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." It said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." See, if you hold a grudge, you're not doing this. You're not doing what you're commanded to do. See, grudges in a Christian's life are evidence that the old man is not dead and put off. As Christians, that's what we're supposed to do. Put off the old, put on the new. And we need to have a life of evidence of that. You carry that grudge, people aren't going to be able to tell that. See, grudges promote gossip and slander. See, the repeating of a matter is typical of a person who holds a grudge and does not show love and forgiveness. Someone treated you bad? What are you going to do? You're going to bottle it up? No. You're going to tell other people about it. You may not go to that person and tell them what they did to you, but you'll certainly tell others what they did to you. See, Proverbs 10:18 says, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." That's what gossip does. It spreads slander. Because when you tell somebody what they did, you're not telling them that to improve someone's condition, are you? No, you want other people to hold a grudge against this person. Because they did it to me, that you should treat them bad also. That's what it boils down to. See, holding grudges can disrupt the unity of friends, family, and the church. And we know that's true. See, concerning friends, Proverbs 16:28, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." This is what gossip does. And slander and gossip are in the same category. And you spread the strife. You want other people to hate this individual too, as much as you do. And that's the spreading of strife, which God does not like. Proverbs 17:9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." Once again, the same idea. Something happens, just let it go, forget about it, don't do anything about it, and guess what? That's the attitude of love. But when you start repeating the matter, then you're gossiping, you're spreading slander. You're not doing it to elevate that person. You're doing it to take them down. Because you don't like the fact of how they treated you. You want to take them down. And whatever it takes to get that done. So you see the dishonesty that's also included in that. Concerning family, we remember the story of the prodigal son, how he came back. The father was very pleased, but when the son heard about it, he was very jealous. He was very upset. He wouldn't even go into the room to see his brother. He just mulled around outside, just probably you can just imagine just kicking the dirt and everything else, and just like that. And guess what? The father came out and says, Our son, my son, has come home. Will you not have joy with me?" And they, "Wait, I've been here the whole time. You haven't ever done anything nice for me." See, he was holding a grudge right there until father came out and really kind of put him in his place. And concerning the church, we know when this happens in the church, it can bring problems. See, even if they continue to assemble under one roof, we know there can be division. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but I know I have. I've been and visited various congregations in my lifetime, and some of them you can tell there is a very stark division in that room. They're all sitting there, they're singing the same songs, saying the same prayers, but you can just feel it. There is a animosity between one group and another group. And that is not very conducive to faithful worship. It's a problem. And such division dampens the enthusiasm, and it does hinder the work. Because when they get together, instead of talking about the work of the church, they start griping about each other. And I've seen that too in business meetings and things like that. And the closeness that should exist among a congregation is destroyed. And that church is going to die. See, sometimes the division is so bad, one will leave and go elsewhere. And sometimes some will pull others off and begin a new congregation. Not for need, not because a new work needs to be started in the area, but for the sake of a grudge. I imagine you take all the divisions ever taken place, most of it is because they couldn't get along with somebody. It's not because, okay, we've got a big city here, another congregation would be a good idea. No. If they're going to separate, it's going to be because they don't like old brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and they can't stand each other. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, this is the passage where it says there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven is an abomination. And the seventh one there in verse 19, one who sows, who spreads strife among brethren. The New American Standard says one who sows discord among brethren. This is something God despises. It's an abomination to God. He does not like it. So why would we feel justified in doing what God despises? We should not. We should never do that. See, a grudge means we are not committing things to the judgment of God. See, Romans 12, 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's what he tells us. It's not our place to do revenge. Leave that to the Lord. The Lord will take care of it in the end. And that's where our satisfaction will come. Let God take care of it. But sitting here waiting for the lightning to strike, waiting for the flood to come and destroy them, that's not the right attitude a Christian should have. Let God take the revenge. Let it go. See 1 Peter 2:23. And while being reviled, he, and we're talking about Jesus, Jesus did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Yeah, here in 1 Peter 2, there's a lot of reference to Isaiah chapter 53, which basically said the same thing about Jesus. He kept silent through all this ordeal that he was going through. He didn't utter threats. People were slapping him, spitting on him, and hitting him with things. And he didn't turn around, well, I'm going to get you, or somebody's going to get you, or let God deal with you. No, he didn't have to do that. But he put his trust in God and said, God, you be the judge. And that's what we need to do. God, you be the judge. You determine if they have acted righteously or not. And our prayer should be that we would hope that they come to their senses and realize what they've done. And we would hope that they would apologize. But if not, leave it in God's hands. It's not our place to wish harm upon anybody. And we should never do that. Some want to know if I must forgive if a person wrongs me and doesn't repent. And some people say, no, you don't have to forgive them if they don't ask for forgiveness. But you know what God tells us? God tells us to have that attitude of forgiveness. I don't care what they've done. I forgive them. Look what Jesus did when he was hanging on the cross. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Stephen was being stoned, he says, "Don't let this charge be laid against them." These people were trying to kill Stephen, and he had the attitude of, "It's in your hands, God. Do with it as you wish, but I don't wish harm on these people. I wish them to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we must have that forgiving spirit, and judgment must be committed to God. It's not our place to wish anybody to suffer the fiery torment of hell. That should never be our place. And believe me, we all have been hurt by somebody, and you know, we're probably thinking, well, God will get them. And yes, God will probably get them in the end. But it should not be our place to rejoice over that fact. We should not rejoice. God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Neither should we. See, there is no room for grudges or bitterness in the Christian's life. See, grudges can jeopardize a weak brother. And we may not realize it, but it can. See, we must realize just how fragile those who are weak in faith. These are the new converts. These are the people who haven't really studied their Bibles or not. So a lot of times, they're just looking at the other brethren to see how they behave. And trying to get an idea and look to the examples that they need to follow. I need to be like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. She has a good disposition. I want to try and be like that. That's what we should do. And we should help the weak to get to that point. But sometimes the weak, they're not fully committed. They're not fully into the knowledge of what it's all about. And they see a brother holding a grudge. They must think it's okay, right? Well, they've been in the church 20 years. I've just been here a few months. It must be okay with them. See, 2 Corinthians 2:7. "So that on the contrary, you should forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Now, Paul's talking about this. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talked about a brother who is committing a vile sin. Says you need to separate yourselves from this one. You need to put him out, put him to shame, so that hopefully he'll be shamed enough that he'll realize his condition and come back to the Lord. Now we see evidence that did take place. This person did repent. They put away their sin. They repented. They tried coming back, but people were still trying to keep their distance. "Oh, you're a sinner. We don't want anything to do with you." And Paul had to correct that. He says, "Now wait a minute. He's asked for forgiveness. You need to do that. You should forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, he's going to be so overwhelmed in sorrow, he may go out and take his own life. He may just say, oh, I don't need this kind of garbage. And then just leave the church altogether." I'm sure a lot of people have said that in the past. "I don't need this kind of garbage." And just left the church. As Christians, we need to forgive and comfort this one. 1 Corinthians 8 and 11. Paul talks, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died." Christ died for them just like he died for you. And if your actions, if you feel confident in something, and of course the context here in 1 Corinthians 8 is the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul knew there's no such thing as an idol. It's just a piece of stone, a piece of wood, made up to represent some sort of deity, which doesn't exist. But yet, in Corinth, that was pretty much their whole thing. It was a very pagan society. And a lot of people kind of took heart to this idea that meat sacrificed to an idol, there's something sacred about this. And they're told not to eat this meat, so they don't do it. But here one comes along and does it anyway. I mean, that can destroy a brother if they're weak in faith. That's why we, that's the, what shows the importance of why we need to know each other. We need to understand each other. We need to understand where we came from, what we've gone through. Can you imagine a person who is, for most of their life, a Seventh-day Adventist, didn't do anything on Saturday except go to church? All of a sudden, we teach them the truth. They come to church on Saturday, say, hey, let's go to the ball game. Not me. I can't do that for a religious reason. And what are we going to do? Chastise them? Ah, that's just stupid. You're just a dumb idiot. No. We respect that. See, harboring a grudge can keep us out of heaven. That's the point of this lesson. And that's why it's important. See, we have noted that those who hold grudges, they have bitterness and hatred in their heart. They are unforgiving and unloving. And they sometimes gossip and disrupt the unity of friends and family and the church. And they fail to submit to God's judgment and are not Christ-like by any means. So how can one violate so many commandments of God and still expect to go to heaven? See, bearing grudges can rob us of our happiness, like I said earlier. How can one be happy when he knows he is at odds with God and his fellow man? You know, if you're at odds with somebody, it eats at you. It gets under your skin. It just gets to the point where, I mean, even the mention of their name, you just grit your teeth and just get all upset about it. Just because of, you remember what they did to you. Your happiness is destroyed because of that. Because you can't let go. And that's not on them. That's on you. How can one who is a Christian be happy when he fails to be Christ-like? Christ didn't do that. Christ didn't hold a grudge. Christ didn't gossip about his brethren. How can one whose greatest hope should be heaven be happy when their eternal destiny isn't? See, that's what happens if you hold a grudge. Heaven is not your destiny. You sometimes think that those who bear grudges and say they are happy are only pretending. And you can pretend only so long before true feelings erupt. And that's true. Sometimes we feel we have to put on a facade. We have to put on a show of lovingness. And you greet someone, you give them a handshake. How you doing, brother? And then underneath your breath, you sorry piece of dirt. Or something like that. Or even worse. And I've heard of that happening. It's only so long before the emotions get to the point where all of a sudden the words come out. And they're not very nice. So, when it comes to this, how do we deal with that? What is needed? Each of us needs to look deep into our lives and hearts and need to ask, is it I? Lord, am I guilty of this? And it might take a little reflection. It might take some thinking. Of course, you know, some people, they get to the point, well, there's nothing wrong with me. Problems are with that person. It's easy to say that. But considering all that we've said, we need to ask ourselves, am I guilty? And the best way to treat it as, you know what, there's a good chance I have been guilty. I want to start over. I want to start fresh. Lord, forgive me. The Lord will forgive you. Then you may need to go and ask someone else to forgive you as well. See, look about you. Does the sight of someone bring hostile feelings to the surface? You know, we gather with a bunch, 40, 50, 60 people here every Sunday. Do any of them get you to the point where I just don't want to be near them? I don't want to get close to them. I don't even want them to acknowledge me. Have you ever felt that way about somebody? Yeah. I'm sure we all have at one time or another. Do you avoid someone just to keep from having to speak or even wave? Sometimes you might. Can you think of others that are not here for which you have these emotions and treat them in this fashion? Yeah, we do feel that way. And it's really sad, and it's probably more frustration than anything else. We need to rid ourselves of any grudges we bear while there is time. And the only time we're guaranteed is right now. Because we're not guaranteed the next moment. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We know that. See, some examples that serve as incentives for us that we can look to. You know, Esau did not continue to bear a grudge against Jacob, right? Jacob was worried about that. He sent his servants. He sent his flocks. He sent his families first. Then he finally got there, and Jacob fell down and cried on his shoulder because he was happy to see him. Esau could have, because what did Jacob do to him? Stole his birthright. Yeah, Esau could have just, and under their system of living, could have had every right just to slam and put him to death. But Esau didn't do that. Joseph, remember what his brothers did to him? Sold him into slavery. But after Jacob died, he gathered them together and says, "I don't hold a grudge against you. I don't bear any ill will against you. You are my brethren and I love you very much." And so Joseph rose above the situation, as he should have. And those who crucified Jesus, he didn't hold a grudge against them. He didn't hold a grudge against you, because he was willing to die for you. We need to remember that. See, God's instructions can help rid us of grudges and to prevent grudges. See, Matthew 18 tells us how we do it. We go to the individual, and if they won't cooperate and be willing to listen to us, we take some witnesses. And we get the church involved if necessary. But whenever there's strife in the church, it's destructive. It's like that cancer, and it's got to be taken care of. Matthew, in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about how you treat your brethren. Over in verse 44, he talks about the fact, pray for those who despitefully use you. Yes, we're to do that. Ephesians 4:22 tells us, put off the old man and put on the new. Same thing said there in Colossians chapter 3. So, in conclusion, part about this lesson is you can't carry a grudge and get to heaven. Now, only you know if you've been carrying that grudge. Only you know if you have that animosity towards somebody. So that's going to be on you to fix the problem. And really, nobody else can do it for you. But you can carry your grudge to judgment, and it will only carry you to hell. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine ourselves, test yourselves, see if you're in the faith. So if you have this problem, please correct it before it's too late, because we want you to go to heaven. And that's why we have to discuss things like this from time to time. We want you to go to heaven. So we're going to sing our invitation song. Everybody knows in this room knows what they need to do to be right in the sight of God. And sometimes there's something, sometimes we lose our way. But in this case, examine yourself. And if you need the prayers of the church, we'll be glad to do so. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Stand up for Jesus.